I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to page 1. It's not often that we get to turn to page 1, but at least it's page 1 in my Bible. I assume it's page 1 in yours as well. Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1, 1 through 5. The Harpers had a good time away of vacation. We had the privilege of being able to worship with a couple other PCA churches nearby where we were staying in Florida. And it was fun. It was enjoyable. But we are glad to come home and be a part of our TPC family this morning to worship together once again. We're starting a new summer series today. We're going to be looking at themes that we can find in Genesis 1 through 11. Why Genesis 1 through 11? Well, during the summer, I usually try to do something thematic, something theme-oriented. We're still in the Scriptures. We're still looking at what the Scriptures teach us. We will always do that from this pulpit. But during the summer, we try to do something a little bit more thematic, looking at the Scriptures in that way. And Genesis 1 to 11 lends itself to such a study. We'll be looking at things like creation and work, marriage, rest, the fall and sin, grace, life after the fall, promise and hope. But there's another reason why I want us to go through Genesis 1 through 11 over the course of the summer, and that is in preparation for the fall as we begin a series in Hebrews. You will find out very quickly, if you don't already know, that you cannot understand Hebrews unless you understand the Old Testament, and in particular, Genesis. So with those things in mind, let's look at Genesis chapter 1 today, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that by the work of the Holy Spirit, that one who was at work in creation itself would be here at work in our midst today, helping us to understand your word, teach us, encourage us, show us your grace, show us the gospel of your grace and mercy once again. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to envision that sometime during this summer you will be on a vacation. And you will be around friends and family. And at some point during that vacation, those friends and family will see you reading your Bible. We'll assume this won't be hypothetical. And let's assume that those friends and family that see you reading your Bible ask you about it. They've never read it. They're not familiar with it. What would you tell them? How would you describe the Bible? What other kind of book, what other kind of literature would you liken the Bible to? Now, maybe you would think of talking about it as a history book. Or maybe you would think of it more as like a textbook that we have in school. Maybe you would think of it as a biography. Maybe some of you even think of it being put together kind of like a comic book. Maybe some of you would think of it in terms of a book of fairy tales, Aesop's Fables or Grimm's Fairy Tales. It's a complicated answer, isn't it? Because there are 66 books in the Bible. They're written over thousands of years by multiple authors and many different kinds of genres. There is history, there is law, there are letters, there is poetry, there are proverbs, there are songs, there are genealogies. And when we try to boil it down as to what kind of book the Bible is, it can become difficult to try to explain that. But at its core, What I want you to reflect on today is that the Bible is a story. It is a long, involved, detailed, true, and historical story. From Genesis to Revelation, that story unfolds for us through all kinds of history, through all kinds of literature, through all kinds of means. God uses the scriptures to unfold the story that He wants to teach us and tell us about. Until we understand that about the Bible will seem to us disjointed, confusing, hard to understand. Until we understand this about the Bible, we will try to use the Bible in ways that God never intended it to be used. And as with any good story, the story of the Bible has a beginning, it has a plot line, it has a climax, and it has an ending, at least as far as God's Word goes, as He's given it to us. And so, over the course of the summer, I want us to take time to study the beginning part of this great story. And what better place to start than the beginning of the beginning of the story of God, Genesis 1, and what He teaches us about creation. Today I want us to look at the who, the why, and the how of creation, and hopefully to consider a few implications for how we live, even this week. So first of all, what does Genesis 1 tell us about the who of creation? It's not hard. If you just look, even in your English translation, in chapter 1, and you just let your eyes scan down through all of the verses in chapter 1, going past verse 5, looking all the way through the end of the chapter, you will see a word pop up over and over and over again, and it is the word God. 34 times in 35 verses, God's name is mentioned. It is not a question. It is not hard to understand who is the subject of this first chapter. Who is the focus of this first chapter? It is God. And what does Moses, as he wrote Genesis, tell us about God? In the beginning, God, he says. God is self-existent. God did not begin. In the beginning, God already was. He doesn't have a starting point. He doesn't have a cause. He is. And He has been from before the foundation of the world. He has been from all eternity. From everlasting to everlasting, God is. Our own confession of faith tells us that God has all life and glory and goodness and blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself, all sufficient, not standing in any need of any creatures which He has made, nor even deriving glory from them, but manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. God is self-existent. That's where Moses, being instructed by God's Holy Spirit as he wrote Genesis, brings us. In the beginning, God. He also tells us not only that God is self-existent, but that God is sovereign. God created the heavens and the earth, Moses tells us. He created out of nothing. Before He created, there was nothing except Himself. And so when He created the heavens and the earth, He created them out of nothing. Ex nihilo. We read over and over again in chapter 1, God said, and there was. Simply by speaking, He brings creation into existence. And that creation that He spoke into existence was created with order and structure and purpose. This was not some random act. It was not some accidental or haphazard or whimsical creation. It was the sovereign God of the universe who spoke, and everything came to pass exactly as He intended. God is in complete control. He is self-existent. He is sovereign. What are the implications for this? Well, there are many, but just a couple for us to consider this morning. The first is what this poses as a dilemma for those who do not believe that there is a God. Whether someone believes there is a God or not, God has existed from before the foundation of the world. We have God's word as that fact. In the beginning, God. And because God is the creator, because he created all things, because he is sovereignly administering all things, therefore there is order and justice. There is a distinction between right and wrong. There is a distinction between good and evil. And there is the place for moral judgment. If there is no God, then there is no such thing as right and wrong. There is no such thing as good and evil. There is no basis for morality. Anything goes. Interestingly, one of the most well-known atheists and existentialists, Jean-Paul Sartre, in his little lecture that he gave in 1946, turned into a little pamphlet called Existentialism is a Humanism, makes this exact point because he understood. Even though he did not believe that God exists, he knew that if God did exist, there was such a thing as goodness. There was such a thing as morality. There was such a thing as justice. But if he doesn't exist, then those things don't exist. If there is no God, there is no right or wrong, and anything goes. But if there is a God, then what Genesis 1 tells us is that he is in charge. We don't get to pick and choose what we like about God. We don't get to pick and choose what his word, what parts of his word we want to obey and live by. We must submit because he is the creator and we are the creatures. And we know this down deep, don't we? Paul says it in Romans chapter 1 that just by looking in creation, just by being part of God's creation, we have this truth stamped into our very essence, into our very being. We know that because God exists, we are accountable to him. And that if God doesn't exist, then anything goes. One of the largest PCA churches, one of the largest churches in our denomination is Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, the church pastored by Tim Keller. But Redeemer, as big as it is now, started just like almost every other church, just with a handful of people. And I don't remember the occasion, but I was with some family in New York City in 1989, and we went and found Redeemer Presbyterian Church, this brand new church plant that was starting in the Manhattan area. And we went and worshiped with them. They worshiped in the evening. They were just getting started on Sunday evenings, and there were 75 people there. Now there are some 5,000 to 6,000 people that worship on a weekend in Manhattan at Redeemer Church. It was a period of steady growth over many years, but the people at Redeemer who have been around from the beginning will tell you that even though they experienced great growth over many years, it wasn't until 9/11 took place that they experienced an incredible amount of growth. And the people that started coming to their church were people who were atheists and people who self-professed did not believe in a God. Why? Because they had just witnessed true evil and they didn't know how to account for it. So they came to this place that was preaching and teaching that God is the creator. And that because he is the creator, there is a difference between good and evil. There is a difference between what is right and what is wrong. And the answer is following him. We read in Genesis 1 that he is the creator. And there is also another implication for this, and that is the importance of this world and of us. This is one of the differences between Christianity and so many of the other world religions and philosophies. Genesis 1 tells us that God created the world and it is good. The world that God created is important. It is not something that we're supposed to escape from. It's something that we are supposed to look at and see the beauty of the Creator. This world, God's creation, is not a distraction. It is not something that we are to cast off. It is not an illusion. It is not unspiritual, but it is a real place, and it is a good place as God created it. It is something to be enjoyed. It is something with which we are to be engaged as God's people. And so what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that as God's people, we should appreciate and enjoy God's creation. The beauty of what He has created. Yes, it is tainted by the fall, but His beauty and majesty can be seen even so. Some of us need to get out and take a walk today. To open your eyes and to see this beautiful creation of God. How His mighty and sovereign hand continues this very moment, sustaining it. Some of us that sit behind computer screens all week need to get out and open our eyes in the big picture of what God is doing. Some of us that are outside all of the time, maybe even working with our hands in the ground, something that we enjoy to do, need to be reminded, something that we maybe see all the time, to slow down and to remember and to see the beauty, the majesty, the awesomeness of God's creation. But it also means that we are part of God's creation, and it's not just the world that's important, it is us that is important. You, as part of God's creation, are important. You have meaning and worth and beauty because God created you. Before the beginning of time, He knew your name and He created you. And because of that, you have meaning and purpose in this world. Oh yes, you are tainted by the fall as well. We'll talk about that in coming weeks, but the reminder this morning from the fact that God created you is that you are beautiful and cherished. Remember that you are important as a part of God's creation. That's the who of creation, but let's also look at why God created. And in order to do that, we need to look closely at who was there. In the beginning, God. And we read at the end of verse 2 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And we read at the beginning of verse 3 that God spoke. God was there, the Holy Spirit was there, God's Word was there. And in John chapter 1, John tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through Him. In Him, the light and life of men was created, and John tells us that Word became flesh and dwelt among men. And lest we are not sure even at that point who he's speaking of, he goes on to say, the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all present at creation. They are all present before creation. Even as our call to worship reminded us this morning, it is by Jesus that all things were created, through Him and for Him, and before all things He was. At creation and before creation took place, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, in perfect love and unity and fellowship and communion, not needing anything, not lacking anything. So why did God create? Why would the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect union and communion and fellowship from all eternity, why would the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son be active in creating this world? He says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image." The reason why God created was because He wanted to grow the community. to enlarge the fellowship as he created his people. In Isaiah chapter 45, we read these words. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. God created this world to be inhabited by his people. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in great and perfect unity and fellowship and love and community with one another desired to have us as a part of the community and the fellowship of the Lord. That should take your breath away. The sovereign, self-existent God of the universe desires for us as his people to be in fellowship and community with himself. What are the implications of this? Well, again, there are many, but one in particular is that at the very core of creation, at the very core of who we are as God's creation, is fellowship and community. We are created for fellowship and community, going back to the very beginning verses of Scripture. About a month ago, my mother was in town and enabled us, Stephanie and I, to get away for a couple of days. And so we went up to Lake City and Wabasha and down to Winona and spent just a couple days driving up and down those beautiful bluff roads there. And on Monday, we actually went to the Eagle Center in Wabasha. We had never been there before, and so we wanted to go and experience this great place that we had heard so much about. And we got there just as an information meeting was beginning, a teaching time was beginning about eagles. And so we slipped in. The teaching had already started, but there were only three other people there. So we came in, and we were ushered right down to the front row, and we began to listen to the discussion as this expert in eagles began to tell us everything we could ever want to know about eagles. And I kept hearing her say over and over again about how one of the greatest threats to eagles is the motor vehicle. And it struck me as odd because I don't know about you, but I've never hit an eagle before driving, you know, sweeping down before my car. Smaller birds, yes. Squirrels, yes. Even deers, not me personally, but yes, sometimes people hit deer. But I have never even heard of an eagle swooping down and getting hit by a car. And she said it several times about how the cars are greatly dangerous to eagles. And eventually I just stopped and I asked her, I said, what in the world are you talking about? She helped me understand. Eagles are meant and created to soar, to fly, to ride the thermals, as it said. And when we see eagles doing that, we look out and we think that is beautiful. That is majestic because they are doing what they are created to do. But on occasion, and apparently fairly often, eagles will come down and land on the road in order to get the roadkill. And an eagle is very territorial about its food. And so as it's eating on the road, as a car comes down that road, it will actually spread its wings out and stand in front of its prey and is often hit or clipped by a car and is injured or even killed. It's a great reminder. When the eagle is flying, when it is soaring, when it is riding the thermals in the air, and we look up and we see it, it is doing what is intended and created to do. And when it is in that position, it is almost invincible. It thrives. It is alive. But when the eagle is doing that which it is not intended to do, stand on a roadside, it is in danger. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God has created you to be in fellowship and community. It is part of the very fabric of God's creation. You are designed to be in fellowship and community with your Heavenly Father. And he has so ordered it that we are to be in communion and fellowship with one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we do that, we thrive, we flourish. We are doing what we have been designed to do, how we've been designed to live. Now, I understand that that is harder for some than others. And so I'm glad that there is not a requirement in the Bible for exactly how that's supposed to look. God has created extroverts and introverts. It's part of the beauty of His creation. God has wired us differently. But it is a reminder this morning that we are to be people who are looking for fellowship and community. It's not going to look the same way for every single person. But we need it. We've been created for it. And we will not flourish without it. But I want you to understand that it's not just about you and what you need. Because God has created fellowship and community because He knows other people need you. And when you remove yourself from the fellowship and the community of God's people, you are removing the opportunity from other people being blessed from your presence. I heard the story this past week of a young man named Wes Leonard. I'm guessing probably no one has heard of Wes Leonard's name. I had not heard of his name either. But back in 2011, Wes Leonard was a senior at Fennville High School in Fennville, Michigan. A senior in high school. In the spring, it was the spring, he had already led his high school football team to the championship as the quarterback of the team. He threw seven touchdowns in the final game. And now the springtime, they were playing basketball, and Wes Leonard was the star of the basketball team. He had led his team to an undefeated season. They were in the final game, and it was overtime. Down to the final seconds, they give the ball to Wes Leonard. And he cuts through the people and has a layup that goes in to win the game at the last second and to enable his team to have a perfect season. There was, as you would imagine, an eruption of celebration as people piled onto the floor and began to celebrate, and then disbelief. Wes collapsed. The celebration turned to concern, and eventually they got Wes to the hospital, where he ended up dying. Not long after he had put in that winning basket, they found out that Wes Leonard had a dilated cardiomyopathy, an enlarged heart. No one knew, not his family, not himself. That was the cause of his death. Now, all of that was reported in the news story, but what I found out this week, actually, was that there was something that wasn't reported in the news story. Wes was an only child. And after he died, his friends on the basketball team, for weeks after his death, each took a turn to go spend the night with Mr. and Mrs. Leonard. "We will be your children," they said. "We don't want you to be alone." You see, God can use people like us to be a blessing to others. As we get away from our own insecurities and our own things that would hold us back, and we are willing to be used by the Lord in fellowship and community, God uses us to bless others. That is not only that we need it, our brothers and sisters in Christ need it too. And God uses you. God uses you to be a blessing to others. Lastly, how about the how of creation? What I want you to notice here as we finish is that there's a pattern that takes place in these first verses of Genesis, and we see unfold in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. There's a pattern, there's a process of creation. We read at the beginning of verse 2 that God was there. We already remember and know that there was no beginning to God. He has been eternally existing. And we read in verse 2 that there was a lack of form, there was a void, there was darkness. The Hebrew words that are used there literally mean that it was lifeless, that it was uninhabitable. And then we read that the Holy Spirit was there hovering. And at the beginning of verse 3, we read God spoke. And what happened when God spoke? When God spoke, out of the lack of form and the void and the darkness, light, fullness, order came to pass. Notice the process. Notice the pattern that is here. This is the way that God works. He moves from disorder and from darkness and from void to order and to light and to structure and to peace. That's why Moses, in verse 5, wrote it the way he did. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning. God brings light into the darkness. He brings structure into the chaos. He brings order into the disorder. This is how God works. It's the pattern of how He works. There was another time in the Scriptures when we read about this same kind of pattern unfolding. There's another time when we read the words "in the beginning." It's in John chapter 1. There we read about the light coming into the darkness of the world. The one, the Word of God, Jesus Himself, the one who was present at creation, became flesh. And John tells us that the one who is light and life, the one who is order himself, came into the chaos and the disorder and the darkness of the world. And as he lived his life, his light burned ever greater as he revealed God's truth and love, perfectly obeying and loving his heavenly Father. And then what happened? The Word, Jesus Christ, went to the cross. The Creator went to the cross. And we read in Matthew 27 that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, as he was nearing death, do you remember what happened? Darkness came over the land. Darkness came over the entirety of Israel, Matthew tells us. Why? Because creation was coming undone. The chaos and the darkness was taking hold once again. All of sin and darkness of God's people was being put onto Jesus Christ on the cross. God's wrath and judgment was being poured out on the Word, on the light, on the Creator-Redeemer. And the Word of God, the Word, the one who spoke creation into existence, hanging on the cross, eagerly desired to hear a word from his Father. And instead he got silence. It's the undoing of Genesis 1. Now, if that was the end of the story, then Paul was right. We are to be most pitied. But thankfully, that is not the end of the story. 3 days later, Jesus overcame death. He overcame the darkness of the tomb. He overcame the destruction of sin. And he rose from the grave. And the light shone once again, even more brightly. That is the gospel of his grace, that all who would believe and have faith in Christ will have eternal life with him. What does that mean? What does that mean for you? It means that there is hope and grace in the midst of our darkness. Are you weighed down with your sin? Do you feel the heaviness of the brokenness of your life? Do you feel the heaviness of the temptations that you face every single day? The light has shone into that darkness. Those sins have been paid for by the Word going to the cross and dying for them. Are you doubting how God could love somebody like you? Doubt no more. He has given you the greatest example. He loves you so much that he's willing to go to the cross to die for you. Are you needing strength in the midst of your temptation, strength to fight and to lean against your sin every day? God has given everything to make you His own. Pray to Him. He will give you the strength of His Holy Spirit to fight and lean against your sins. There is hope and grace in the midst of our darkness, but there is also hope and grace for the darkness of this world. It is, as Jock was reminding us and during the ministry report, it is the calling of every single Christian in the world to bring light into the darkness of this world, to bring grace and truth into the chaos and disorder and confusion and darkness of this broken world. And why should you be concerned with that? Why should there be people who would desire to go out and to serve on the darkness of the reservation at Crow Creek to bring the light of the gospel of God's grace? It's because we know the story. We know the story of what God has done for us. And so we want to go tell it to others. So as we finish this morning, I'll ask you, what is one place, one area in your life right now where you need to shine the light of the gospel of God's grace and truth and love? And because of the story of Scripture, are you willing to do it? Let's pray together. Father, help us to understand Your Word in deeper ways by the work of Your Holy Spirit in our lives. Help our hearts to grow in love for You and in love for one another as we would see what You have done for us demonstrated even here at this table that we come to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.